Will you turn with me quickly to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel? And the section that concerns us today is the story of the healing of the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. If you have your Bibles, follow along as we shall look together at the first 16 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these days lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made well? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me well, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he who was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as we open thy eternal truth, that its message will meet the need of our hearts. Oh, how we pray that somehow this morning on the part of all of us there will be an eager receptivity, and that the Spirit of God will be able to very freely minister the Word of God to us. How we pray that somehow in this hour that we're privileged to be together, there will be a tremendous sense of thy nearness. Speak to us from thy Word. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The first period in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel contains his claims, and as you well know, his claims were fantastic. We'll be speaking about this in our next message, the Lord willing. These claims were an unmistakable, outright, explicit, unhesitating avowal of his messiahship. Further, his claims were implicit in the titles that were ascribed to him by his disciples and those who put their confidence and trust in him. His claims were further evident, as we are seeing, in the marvelous demonstrations of his supernatural power, in the miracles that he performed. Jesus claimed that he was the incarnate God, the only begotten Son of the living God. And thus he demanded nothing less and nothing else from his followers than an utter, unequivocal, absolute surrender and an unquestioning, obedient faith. Now, of course, it was inevitable that these tremendous claims, these invitations, these demands should meet with increasingly violent opposition, especially when they so dramatically interfered with the sins of those who saw him and who heard him. And so it's interesting that these next two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, show the development of this opposition in debate and controversy, and then at last it broke into deadly conflict. And of course, this brought about in very rapid succession his official rejection, his deceitful betrayal, and of course, at last, his gruesome death. On the one side were a minority represented by those who believed his claims, who trusted him, who owned him as Israel's Messiah and the Savior. On the other side, unfortunately, the majority were those who disbelieved his claims, who regarded him as an outright impostor, who even went so far to say that he was an agency of hell itself. Interestingly, the controversy was initiated in earnest by the incident that we have just looked at together. We could say that this was the match that was thrown into the gasoline. What Jesus did on this particular day cost him his life. And you remember we noticed in verse 16 it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus." They never forgave him. It's interesting that allegiance to Jesus Christ is such that it allows for absolutely no compromise. Our Lord made this very clear in Matthew 6:24, if you turn to it, when he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then, of course, in those unforgettable words of Matthew 12, we can never forget how he said in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." In other words, in our relationship to Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a pathetic neutrality. In fact, our Lord wants us all out for him, or the truth is, he would rather have us not for him at all. In fact, this is the explicit message of Christianity that never changes. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, notice what a clear, clean-cut call he gives to the Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning, for example, at verse 15, when he says, "In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's no such thing as a neutral position with respect to Jesus Christ. And so that launches immediately into the story. The time of the miracle cannot be ascertained with any accuracy, nor do we really know exactly which of the feasts was being observed. Quite probably it was the Passover. We do not know, and it doesn't matter, except, of course, that the Passover feast would have been of very exceptional interest to our Lord, because he knew full well that every paschal lamb that was sacrificed was a picture of himself. We must never forget that. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now John always points out to us that Jesus attended the great feasts. And it is very evident that it was not a duty for him, it was a delight. And it seems apparent that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was alone. His disciples were not with him, because there's no mention of his disciples, at least it seems so. And moving among the people, he made his way to a very famous pool. By the way, it's interesting that this pool, or I should say the reservoir that formed it, was found in 1888. While the church at St. Anne was being repaired and they were digging in the ruins, they found the pool of Bethesda. It was called Bethesda because that simply means the place or the house of mercy. Interestingly, it was located near the sheep gate. And the reason that the sheep gate was so named was because that was the gate through which the people passed as they took their animal sacrifices into the temple. And of course, most of the time they took lambs. The sheep gate again would be a reminder to our Lord of John's introduction of him when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I'm confident the sheep gate must have spoken to his heart about his coming death and the cross. Evidently, beneath the pool, there was a subterranean stream that every now and again bubbled up and disturbed the waters of the pool. And the commonly accepted belief was that the disturbance was caused by an angel, and that the first person to get into the pool after the angel had troubled the waters would be healed of any illness, any malady from which they might be suffering. It's interesting that the word about the angel is not in many of the older manuscripts. But whether the waters were troubled by a celestial visitant or whether the idea was merely a very common and much accepted superstition is merely academic. The fact being that the people believed that the waters were supernaturally disturbed and that the one who entered first was the one who benefited. By the way, in the ancient world, and in particular in the land of Palestine, which you know is very much desert, arid, waste, water is one of the most precious of all things and is regarded with a great sacredness and many times endowed with powers that affect the soul. We recall, for example, that millions of Indians make a pilgrimage from the most remote regions of that vast land to bathe in the putrid yellow waters of the Ganges in their awful pollution, in the belief that in so doing they are cleansing their souls. Whatever was happening to the waters, our Lord never took the trouble to give any interpretation, but rather his desire was to help. And with the word of his power, he healed a man who had waited for 38 years. The scene around the pool was a pitiful one. Excavation, by the way, has uncovered the five porches. And in those five porches were the blind and the halt and the lame, the withered. It was a gruesome sight. And by the way, this should remind us of the fact that hospitals are a byproduct of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that the pre-Christian world never heard of a hospital. And what has always been fascinating to me is that the earliest American physicians were mostly ministers. I don't know how many of you know that Cotton Mather was also a medical man, and in fact, he wrote a book on the treatment of various maladies. I don't think I could recommend it, but at least he made an attempt. Don't suppose that any of us will ever fully appreciate the blessing, the influence that Jesus Christ has given to the world. This pool was the object in which this unfortunate spectacle of sick humanity placed all his hopes. These people were waiting for the waters to be troubled so that its curative properties might heal them, but they waited in vain. And so it was our Lord walked unrecognized into this ancient clinic. Here was the great physician himself in their midst. Truly, as John tells us in the first chapter of his beautiful gospel, the fifth verse, the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Our Lord evidently made his way to what was the most desperate case. The long illness of the man indicates a hopelessness from a physical standpoint, and I believe that we discover in the words of Jesus and what he said to the man a further hint that the man was, we would say in the language of today, more hopeless from a psychological point of view. There was a certain settled resignation about his fate. He had accepted the inevitable. And Jesus' introductory question was sudden, and at the same time it was sparkling. He said, "Do you want to become well? Are you really concerned and in earnest and interested in getting well?" This approach at first appears to be foolish, but it's not so foolish as it may sound. This man had waited for 38 years. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he was there on his pallet by the side of the pool for 38 years. It means that he came day after day after day, hoping that somehow he would be the first one into the waters. He'd waited for 38 years. In the hope that somebody would take pity on him and help him into the pool when the waters were troubled in order that he might avail himself of its supposed miraculous powers. And it is quite possible that the reason our Lord picked him out was that by this time hope had died and left behind it a passive and a dull despair, because we can be sure, too, that those who were within the range of the five porches were also receiving alms from the people who passed by. And then, too, there is even the small possibility that the man might well be content to remain an invalid. Because if he was cured, it would mean he would have to shoulder all the burden of making a living and accepting his own responsibilities again. Close examination seems to indicate that our Lord was probing the inner recesses of his heart when he said, "Do you have the desire, the will to be cured?" And then the man's reply, "Sir, I have nobody to put me into the water when the water is moving. And while I'm trying to get there myself, somebody else gets in ahead of me," reveal that the man, interestingly, is placing the blame for his condition on the fact that nobody will do anything for him. By the way, that's obvious. That's implicit in what he said. Bound by circumstance, he could not rise any higher than his futile complaint. And so it's evident that the reason our Lord spoke to him as he did was because the paralysis of his body was accompanied by a paralysis of his will. And so the first essential toward receiving the power of Christ was the intense desire for it. Perhaps Jesus selected this man for this very reason. To show to us his concern in restoring those who have been reduced to utter helplessness, not only in body, but in attitude, in spirit. We all know that there are people who reach the place where they're contented to remain invalids. We have the strange psychological syndrome of people who find it a convenient escape from life's responsibilities. There are those who use it as a crutch. Although at this time our Lord was speaking only about the man's physical condition, we all know that this is not only true physically, it is all too frequently true spiritually. Our Lord can never change anybody who doesn't want to be changed. And if men are satisfied to live their lives on a determined lifestyle, there is no possible way that our Lord can reach them and transform them. No man ever will come to that tremendous experience of regeneration who doesn't want to be regenerated. And it is so wonderful that there's a lesson of spiritual truth connected, and we're not stretching it a point at all, in all the miracles and the healing ministrations of our Lord. And the lesson here is a very obvious one. If in our inmost heart we are content to stay the way we are, we will never be changed. To put it very simply, no man can ever be made spiritually whole until he really wants to be. So that is the first question. The desire for the new life in Christ must surge in our hearts if we're ever to experience that new life. In immediate response to the statement of the man, "Sir, I have no one when the water's troubled to put me into the pool," our Lord unhesitatingly said, and evidently it was immediate, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." By the way, the bed was called in the Latin a grabatus, and what it really was just a pad, just a mattress. And certainly, as we all know, the power of God never dispenses with the effort of man. Absolutely true is the statement that we cannot earn our salvation, but we can certainly make an effort to put ourselves in the condition and in the place where God can reach us. And we do that by desire. Nothing is truer than that we must realize our own inadequacy, our own emptiness, our own helplessness. But in a very real sense, it is true that a miracle happens when our will is coalesced and cooperates with the power of God to make what seems impossible possible. And so, actually, and this is intriguing, Jesus was commanding the man to do the impossible. Imagine the condition of the man's legs if he had been unable to rise from his bed for 38 years. Consider the atrophy. What a strange command to give an absolutely helpless man. Further, Jesus told him to pick up his pallet, pick up your mattress, and carry it. This introduces us to something that's remarkable. Perhaps there was something in the authority of Christ, something so incisive about his command that the man couldn't be disobedient. Evidently, what Jesus said was a challenge to his enfeebled will as well as to his paralyzed body. Jesus presented him with immediate, personal, positive action as an alternative to the dull acceptance of the inevitable. Here was an opportunity to do something. And I'm sure the masterful presence of the Son of God inspired a glorious confidence. Rise was a peremptory command. Take up thy bed. There was no thought of failure, no provision for a relapse. And oh my, what a meaningful spiritual application this has, and it's there. If there is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, if there is submission to his divine authority, then the new life within will find an outlet without, and we will no longer be a burden to others, but able to shoulder our own burdens and walk. The man obeyed. And in his obedience, he discovered that the miracle was done. He became well, recovered his strength, picked up his bed, and walked. Dr. Barclay rightly says, here's the road to achievement. There are so many things in this world which beat us and defeat us and conquer us. But when there is the intensity of desire, when there is in us the determination to make the effort, although it may seem helpless, then the power of Jesus Christ gets its opportunity, and with Christ we can conquer that which so long may have conquered us. So how many times I've seen this. And so at this point in our story, we must remember that this man does not yet know who Jesus really is. That's interesting. But there was something about the words of Jesus that wrought faith in his heart. He never asked the name of our Lord, nor inquired any details concerning him, but proceeded on his way in blind obedience to the command of the unrecognized Christ. Divine power went with the word of Christ, otherwise the cripple would never have moved. It can be said, Jesus Christ, listen, never demands an impossibility. His commands are his enablings. You really want to know God? In rich, meaningful, viable experience, do you really want to be made into a whole person with tremendous resources of spiritual adequacy? Do you want a faith that will satisfy in life? Give you a sense of victory in death? Do you want to be delivered from the status quo? Do you really want to change? Then hear the words of Christ when he says, rise and walk and take God at his word. The cure was both instantaneous and complete. The spiritual application is glorious. Christ doesn't put us into a savable state. The moment there is desire, the moment we reach out, he grasps us and he saves us the highest possible. I like those words in Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And notice the words of verse 24 of this same chapter because of the tense. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, what an example we have in this man, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that's all in the present tense, by the way. The Savior did nothing but speak, and the miracle was accomplished because the man took him at his word. There was no period of convalescence. He was immediately made whole. What an illustration this is of the fact that when a man meets the living Christ, the life force that's initiated in that contact is one that brings an immediate and glorious transformation. In the 16th chapter of Acts, in the 30th verse, when after those tremendous cataclysmic events, the earthquake and all the rest of it, the testimony, no doubt, that Paul and Silas had been giving penetrated the mind and the heart of the jailer. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I've often thought how some of my philosophy professors would have answered that. I know exactly what they would have said because I was under them so long. They would have said, "Well, now that's a great question. That's one of the best questions you could ever ask. And so what do you think?" And then you see it all would have wound up in verbalizing. But I like the dogmatism of the man who knows the living Christ. When the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" the Apostle Paul comes back with the word pistuo. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that Greek word demands more than intellectual assent. It means adherence to. It means commitment to. It means reliance upon. It means utter implicit trust. It's not a consent of the mind only. It's a consent of the will. It's a total, irrevocable surrender. That's what pistuo is. By the way, belief is synonymous with faith. So in our narrative, our Lord quietly slipped away. Even the multitude never noticed that he was gone. But interestingly, he never lost sight of his patient. And afterward, when Jesus sought him out and found him in the temple, he said to him in verse 14, "See here, you've been healed. No longer continue in sin, or something worse may happen to you." Though, as we know, physical malady is frequently the result of a moral malady, and by the way, I've delineated this, I think, quite clearly in my book that I've just written on short beds and narrow covers. For example, I'm thinking now of a man who came to see me. Make the story very brief. He was suffering from a very severe case of angina. And he said, "Dr. Jack, I'm going to die, the doctors say, unless something happens, because the deterioration of my heart is so dramatic. I'll only live 6 months." I knew he was a Christian man, a professing Christian man. And I began to probe his life and ask some questions. And do you know, I don't know why, but I have to feel the Spirit of God directed, and I asked just the right question. And he said, "My God, how? Whatever made you say that?" And then he told me of a sin in his life, a sin that he'd been harboring. And then, as we looked at the word together, I will never forget his penitential prayer. And then how he said to me, "You know, Dr. Jack, I feel better already." 6 years later, he was in my study to tell me that he never felt so good in his life. Believe me, you live against the moral order of God, and it'll affect you physically. We all know that many of our illnesses have their origin in our emotions. Some physicians say as high as 60%. Some go so far as to say perhaps 85%. When a man gets straightened out spiritually and he's in a right relationship with God, his body begins to function better. However, I feel as Hendrickson does, that the proper interpretation of this statement of our Lord, because of the present tense of the verb, shows that our Lord is referring not to what supposedly happened to this man 38 years previous, but to the present condition of the man. He is still in a state of unreconciledness with God. He was still alienated and separated from God. Up to this point, he didn't even know who Jesus was. And so our Lord knew this. And he warns him not to continue in this condition. Otherwise, our Lord says there is in store for him something worse than physical illness from which he had so recently been delivered. Is it not probable that the something worse to which our Lord was referring was life and death and eternity without him? Certainly this is in harmony with the words of our Lord in John 9. Turn to John 9. Beginning at verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. However, it can certainly be said that our Lord, listen, and oh, this is such an important point. Our Lord reached the moral and the spiritual through the physical. It's ever so. There is little use in attempting to meet a man's spiritual need until we sincerely attempt to meet his physical need. Often the first is what qualifies us to minister the latter. I was so amused. There was a tract or an appeal letter, really, put out by the World Gospel Crusades. And there was column after column delineating the dreadful plight of those 25 million people who live across that bulging equatorial belt where famine has come in a way that is almost beyond conception. It's estimated that perhaps as many as a million have already perished from famine. And perhaps there'll be as many as 2.5 to 3 before the year is out. That's almost beyond imagination. And then, would you believe that when it came time for the appeal, it said, we need money in order to print literature. Something's wrong. There's a time when literature's good, but literature doesn't mean anything to people who are hungry. In verse 15, the angel of Bethesda was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to something just so fascinating. The tragedy of legalism, and oh, what a tragedy legalism is. Look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. They referred undoubtedly to Exodus 20:10, the fourth commandment. More specifically, I believe, to Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, where Jeremiah points out that the remnant to whom he ministered after the captivity had taken place in flagrant rebellion of God's law revealed the rebelliousness of their hearts. But in these passages, the reference to burden bearing was in connection with the performance of labor for gain, trade, marketing. By forbidding a man to pick up his mat, as if that were comparable to carrying a burden to market, to sell at a profit. They were making a caricature of the law of God. Obviously, their concern was not for the healing of the man, but for the Sabbath. By the way, they were a perfect example of the unspiritual heartlessness which results from barren institutionalism. Our Lord was not ignorant of the current teaching about the Sabbath and the exaggerated lengths to which they had gone until, by the way, there were over 1,521 ways that you could break the Sabbath. The law had been a series of great basic principles. But with the passing of the years, it had become a mass of thousands of little rules and regulations that put people in an unspeakable bondage. For example, the law, as we've seen, said that no burden should be borne on the Sabbath day. Actually, this was directed, as we have seen, against trading on the Sabbath day, against the marketplace being open on the Sabbath day. But the rabbis solemnly argued that a man was sinning if he carried a needle in his robe on the Sabbath. Or, for example, it was a grave sin to tie a knot on the Sabbath. That'd be bad if you're holding your pants up with a string, come to think of it. I just thought of that. Interestingly, a man could not kill a flea or a mosquito on the Sabbath. Come to think about it, that gave the fleas and the mosquitoes a free day. So you see, instead of rejoicing because of the healing of the man who had been a cripple for 38 years, all these blind, legalistic Jews could see was that this man was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, and for him there was nothing but condemnation and censorship. Oh, this is so frequently the blindness of those who pretend to have such spiritual sight. And so these leaders erred in assuming that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Our Lord had come, never forget this, for the purpose of setting people free from the shackles and the bondage and the yoke of religion. There are too many people in our churches who make much of trivial matters and commit far greater sins in their attitude toward their fellow believers, and sometimes commit great gaping sins of omission. A critical, self-righteous, pietistic attitude is exactly what Jesus condemned so thoroughly and so harshly in the Pharisees. When I was a young seminarian in Philadelphia, it always comes to my mind, I'll never forget it, the Wheaton Glee Club came to sing in the Bethany Baptist Church of Fox Chase, and the young people went to the drugstore before they came to the service to get gum and whatever young people get. And you know that it went throughout the community, and that night very few of the members showed up because they felt that these young people had committed such a terrible sin. Man, it's a good thing they weren't in Eugene, right? It's obvious I'm not going to finish this sermon. Do you know that I've finished very few in my life? Would you turn to Matthew 23 for just a moment? I want you to hear how Jesus talks to legalists, and then we'll conclude our message today. Look at chapter 23. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That was that interesting little box that they wore on their forehead that had a copy of the law in it. Will you tell me what good that did? And by the way, you see them in Israel today. You see them all lined up at the Wailing Wall with a little box on their forehead. And they enlarge the borders of their garments, put a lot of blue in the hems to make them look real spiritual. And they love the uttermost places at the feast and the chief sins. And when they greet each other in the market, they call each other Rabbi, Rabbi. They were strong on the closed circle that they had and the prestige that went with it. And then just drop down to verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even who? Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your what? Your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then, oh my, our Lord began to blister those Pharisees with maledictions the like of which they'd never heard in their lives. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you to devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And then drop down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise. These, you remember, were certain herbs, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These ought ye have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. A little boy read that, and he thought it was you strain at a gate and swallow a sawmill. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrite, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Oh my, what are we to do to avoid this? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in Galatians 5:1 when he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Oh, listen, if the believer is regulated by the Scriptures and knows that he is pleasing his Lord, it matters little or nothing what his fellow men, or for that matter fellow Christians, may either say or think of him. It's far better to displease them than to become entangled in the yoke of bondage and to frustrate the grace of God. Our time is gone, and we'll continue with this narrative and its glorious lessons for us. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we've looked into thy word this morning, how it has spoken to us. Oh, how we thank thee for the kind of truth that gives a meaning to life. And now, our wonderful Lord, we pray that if there be those who have never found this new thrilling life, that the desire will be present for that life this morning, and that thou wilt meet that need. And now, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.